Rayford could barely take his eyes from the Lord, but the beauty of what he had created there overwhelmed him. Cypress trees decorated the expanse, next to pines and box trees. Jesus said, "All this to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I have made the place of my feet glorious. Now come and see what I have wrought." Pristine white marble walls extended as far as the eye could see, and yet Rayford felt no compulsion to move, and neither, it was clear, did anyone else. He suddenly knew what the prophets meant when they used such language as, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there in the visions of God." Rayford felt transported to the top of a nearby mountain from which he looked to the south and could take in the entire structure, akin to a city in itself. Jesus said, "Look and hear and fix your mind on everything I show you." Only from this perch could Rayford take in the wall that extended all the way around the temple, its width and height equal. The gateway that faced east lay at the top of a set of stairs that was also the width of the wall. Each gate chamber was the same length and width as was the vestibule of the inside gate. The eastern gateway bore three gate chambers on one side and three on the other, again all the same size. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, likewise in the vestibules and all around on the inside. On each gatepost were palm trees. In the outer court, 30 chambers faced a pavement that extended all the way around. These same features appeared on all four sides of the temple. Gateposts faced the outer court, and palm trees stood on its gateposts on both sides, and 7 steps led up to it. There Rayford saw a chamber that appeared to have been equipped with tables on which to process offerings. Rayford had thought Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, so he was surprised to see offering tables. But Jesus said, "Here is where the priests will slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. There are 8 tables on which they will slaughter the sacrifices. There are also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, and on these they will lay the instruments with which they slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice." Rayford remained puzzled, but he knew the Lord would somehow make it clear why all this was necessary. Inside, he saw hooks fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was already on the tables. Jesus said, "Outside the inner gate are the chambers for the singers in the inner court. This chamber, which faces south, will be for the priests who have charge of the temple. These will be the sons of Zadok from the sons of Levi, who come near me to minister to me." The altar lay in front of the temple. Then the Lord showed the sanctuary and said, "This is the most holy place." The beauty of the architecture washed over Rayford, and despite his questions, he was speechless. The width of the structure increased as one went from the lowest story to the highest. The doors of the side chambers opened onto a terrace, one door toward the north and another toward the south. 3 stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other. Thus it was throughout the temple all around. The doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. The altar was made of wood. And Jesus said, "This is the table that is before the Lord. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple, just as they were on the walls." Before Rayford could ask again the reason for the continuance of animal sacrifices, Jesus brought him out into the outer court by the way toward the north, into the chamber opposite the courtyard. Chambers had been built into the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east. There was a walk in front of them also. Jesus said, "The north and south chambers are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people." Rayford still had questions, of course, but he was speechless as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by way of the gate that faced east. Jesus said, "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Now that I have judged those who rejected me, those who remain shall keep the temple's ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy." The altar hearth had four horns extending upward from it, and Jesus said, "Thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. A young bull shall be given for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me. They shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus they shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then they shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple, outside the sanctuary. On the second day they shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When they have finished cleansing it, they shall offer a young bull without blemish, and a ram from the flock without blemish. When they offer them before the Lord, the priests shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days they shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priests shall offer their burnt offerings and their peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you." Surely these were the words of God, and while they left Rayford still wondering why burnt offerings were required when Jesus himself had been the sacrificial lamb, he was unable to speak. Then Jesus showed the outer gate of the sanctuary that faced east, but it was shut. He said, "This gate shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. As for the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house, and all who go out from the sanctuary. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet now they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. And they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. But the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows of priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy they shall stand as judges, and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings. My princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people. In the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. Rayford only hoped he wouldn't have to wait 1,000 years to know the mind of God. He knew the Lord's ways were beyond finding out for a mere mortal, but still he longed to know why Jesus was so specific about all the sacrifices required of his chosen people. Rayford saw the door of the temple. There was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. Jesus said, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. Fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Enegleum, spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. This land is holy to the Lord. The rest shall be for general use by the city, for dwellings and common land, and the city shall be in the center. Its produce shall be food for the workers of the city who shall cultivate it. I have made a covenant of peace with my people, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I have set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, have sanctified Israel, now that my sanctuary is in their midst forever. The name of the city from this day forward shall be, The Lord is There. Rayford, amazed and confused, found himself gazing upon the great temple from afar. Had Jesus not done away with the sacrifices by his own death? The Lord said, "The sacrifices my Father required long ago were but a shadow of these good things to come. These same sacrifices, which my chosen ones are to offer continually, year by year, cannot make those who approach perfect. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, just as the celebration of my supper is in remembrance of the price paid of my body and of my blood. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. You have been sanctified through the offering of my body once for all." And every priest, daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, can never take away sins. But after I offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I sat down at the right hand of my Father, waiting till my enemies were made my footstool. For by one offering I perfected forever those who are sanctified. My chosen ones must continue to present memorial sacrifices to me in remembrance of my sacrifice, and because they rejected me for so long. Chapter 3. Cameron Williams was convinced that in 1,000 years he would never get used to the bizarre supernaturalism of everyday living now. He and Chloe had traversed the paved temple causeway with Abdullah Smith Ababne from their Tribulation Force days. Cameron and Chloe and Abdullah's wife, Yasmin, possessed glorified bodies, as did the Ababne's two beautiful children, daughter Bahira and son Zaki, who were now, of course, fully grown. The former Jordanian fighter pilot and eventual convert, after he lost Yasmin and their children to the rapture, quickly told Cameron of the glorious reunion with his family. "And, as you know, marriage is not the same as it was before all this, which in our case is fortunate." Bahira was a beautiful tan-faced girl who took after her mother. Zaki was darker, like Abdullah, and seemed shy, if not aloof. They were 14 and 13 in real years, but their new bodies reminded Chloe of how her little brother Rami, 12 at the time of the rapture, looked now as though he were in his mid-20s. When Jesus had begun showing everyone the new temple, Cameron was primarily drawn to the vast geographical changes that had wholly recast the landscape. "I have opened a fountain for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem," Jesus said. "The time is now when the moon shines as the sun, and it is neither day nor night, but at evening it is light. I have caused living waters to flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter this shall occur." To the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Cameron wondered what this divine freshwater supply would mean to the Dead Sea, having long been so salt-laden that nothing could live in it and the heaviest humans floated in it. "The water that flows toward the eastern region goes down into the valley," Jesus said, "and when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will still be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and they will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." The idea of so much water in this desert fascinated Cameron. He had spent a lot of time in this region during the tribulation and had often wondered what it would look like if there had been enough irrigation. Jesus said, "I will give the rain for seed sown and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. Cattle will feed in large pastures. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters. Waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water." Zion ben Judah felt particularly privileged as one of the chosen people and a tribulation martyr. Of most interest to him on this day at the cusp of the millennium was to try to understand how the Old Testament law would mesh with the work of Christ on the cross. How thrilling to learn that the glory of the Lord would fill the temple and that the Mosaic laws would be observed, even the sacrifices. Every year they would observe both Passover, the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No lamb would be slain at Passover, thus making plain and memorializing annually that Jesus had been the perfect and once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world. And for these observances, even the Gentile nations would be required to have representatives sojourn to the temple. Zion was dizzied when Jesus specified how the land was to be allotted. "These are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel." He spoke of his having long ago raised his hand in an oath as to who should occupy certain regions. Using the names of the cities of old, he outlined where the Jews should settle. "They will divide it by lot as an inheritance for themselves and for the strangers who dwell among them and who bear children among them. The strangers shall be as native-born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there he shall be given his inheritance." It seemed strange to Cameron to realize that he, along with all other Gentile believers, was the stranger here, and yet we worship the same God. Jesus said, "The Lord is King over all the peoples of the earth. The Lord is one, and his name one." And yet it soon became clear that Jesus, while the ultimate sovereign, would not be ruling alone. He began calling out from the multitudes counselors from each tribe who would adjudicate all matters among the citizens. These would serve as judges who would report to the ultimate judge of each tribe, one of the 12 apostles. Cameron thrilled to see these heroes of his faith take their places with Jesus in the temple. Then the Lord explained that the judges would report to the King of Israel. In this case, Jesus is prince, David himself. Zion kept his eyes peeled to see this great biblical hero, the one who had slain the giant, subdued a lion, conquered kingdoms, and been a man after God's own heart. And yet the plain-looking, medium-sized man who emerged from the throng at Jesus' beckoning looked nothing like a prince, let alone a king, and certainly not a hero. His gait was tentative, his posture timid. When he came within 20 feet of Jesus, he fell prone, hiding his face and crying out, "Unworthy, I am unworthy. Behold, I am unclean. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." "David, my prince, stand. For I long ago heard your cries, and judged you, and created in you a clean heart, renewing a steadfast spirit within you. I did not cast you away from my presence, and I did not take my Holy Spirit from you. Your sin is separated from you as far as the east is from the west, and will be remembered no more. So delight in the joy of your salvation. I will uphold you by my Spirit, that you may teach transgressors my ways, and sinners shall be converted to me. I have delivered you from the guilt of bloodshed, so sing aloud of my righteousness. David, standing now, shoulders back, chin raised, reached for Jesus' embrace. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I praise you for your good pleasure to Zion and for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. David washed and anointed himself and went into the house of the Lord. Rayford wished he could take notes to remember all that the Lord was imparting this day. It was as if he had waited until all were assembled to explain the wonders and mysteries of the coming thousand-year reign. The mountain of my house is established on the top of the mountains, Jesus thundered, and shall be exalted above the hills, and nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and my word from Jerusalem. I shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear my word, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel has gathered him, and keeps him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Your souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and you shall sorrow no more at all. I have turned your mourning to joy. I will comfort you and make you rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Just what did it mean, Rayford wondered, that The child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Back on the causeway with Zion, he sought the older man's opinion. No one born during the time of the kingdom will die before age 100, Zion said. And when one dies, he will be considered young, for everyone else will live for the entire millennium. And you know, Rayford, the only ones who will die will be Gentiles who do not trust Christ for their salvation. Only Gentiles? How do you know that, and how can it be? We're living out the prophecies now, friend. And Jeremiah wrote, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Amazing! But then even among us Gentiles, how could a child born into this new world ever choose not to trust Christ? It's a mystery, Zion said. Imagine. Children of the tribulation, when they reach an age of understanding and thus accountability, become the only unregenerate persons alive. And each one born here, without birth pangs, according to the prophecies, still must come to a place of repentance and a decision to become a follower of Christ. Then that person would be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, would live in the physical presence of Christ, and would be influenced not only by his immediate family, but also by every other person with whom he comes into contact. Zion nodded. And yet the scriptures are clear that at the end of all this, Satan is loosed again for a little while to tempt the nations, and the army he amasses is as numerous as the sand on the seashores. So not only will there be those who choose their own ways, there will be countless numbers of them. Hard to imagine. Especially now, when everyone you see is either a believer or too young to be accountable. All Rayford could think of was how ominously important was Chloe and Cameron's ministry to children. And yet if children lived to 100 without becoming born again, they would die. How could any rebellion against Jesus be sustained through the generations until that final conflict when Satan was loosed? On the one hand, Rayford was grateful that such a return to the hatred and rebellion of his former life wouldn't occur for 1,000 years. On the other, he shuddered to realize that very soon this idyllic kingdom would begin to become populated by those who, against all odds and all reason, would eventually spawn the fire of war that the evil one would fuel. Chapter 4 I'm not gloating, Rayford, Zion said. I am just smiling. They walked leisurely from the vast temple mount on the long paved causeway back to the valley where they lodged. Irene and Raimi and many of their friends strolled nearby, everyone seeming to radiate the wonder of Christ. So you like that we Gentiles are low on the totem pole now, huh? It amuses me. but it is simply another fulfillment of prophecy. The government now starts with the Christ and extends through his prince and king of Israel, David, the apostles who are now judges over the 12 tribes, their princes, local judges under them, counselors, and finally you foreigners. Oh, don't look that way, friend. You know we will not make you suffer. Think of how different is this society, this whole world, compared to what we came from. Rayford could only shake his head. He always found Zion engaging and interesting, but now he could barely take his eyes from the beauty of the new creation. The landscaping that lined the causeway was breathtaking. Zion must have noticed. "You rightly admire this handiwork," he said, "because this road, if I may be so pedestrian as to call it that, is yet another reflection of the sinless beginning to the kingdom. I dare say it will be many years before we suffer the blights of war, abortion, murder, robbery, drugs, pornography, you name it." "And does this causeway reflect that?" Rayford said. "Isaiah the prophet foretold this: the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." The next morning, as Cameron Williams lay on his back in his bedchamber, hands behind his head, he eagerly anticipated another day of service to his king. Beyond the heavy draperies that had been fashioned to keep out the glare of the sun-like moon through the night, not to mention the irrepressible morning sun, lay a delightful day to serve the Lord. Today was the day of the celebration in honor of the wedding of the Lamb. All were invited to the marriage supper, and as Cameron showered and dressed, he was compelled to return to the new temple by way of the Highway of Holiness. When he rushed to the front door, Chloe and Kenny waited, appearing barely able to control themselves. From outside came the cacophony of millions already on foot, talking, laughing, singing, dressed in their finest. Millions were on their way as part of the bride of Christ. The rest were companions of the bride or friends of the bridegroom. The bride, of course, consisted of all born-again believers from the time of Pentecost until the rapture. Zion had explained that John the Baptist, for instance, was not part of the bride, for he died before the church was founded. John had referred to himself as a friend of the bridegroom. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Jesus himself had said, speaking of his forerunner, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Finally, that confusing verse made sense to Cameron. for the kingdom of heaven was finally at hand, and even the least here was a member of the bride of Christ, while John the Baptist himself was merely invited to the celebratory supper as a friend of the bridegroom. The vast throng that eventually filed again into the temple courtyard spilled into the holy neighborhood created for the priests and Levites. They found miles of tables lined end to end, convenient for sitting or even reclining, laden with bowls and goblets to receive a feast unlike anything Cameron had ever seen or imagined. The aroma alone from near the throne seemed to transport him to heavenly places. Here he had lost his taste for meat and craved the fresh fruits and vegetables that weighed down every branch and vine in the kingdom, yet arrayed before him and the multitudes was that and more. Stretched from sky to sky were spectators, the angels, who in no way qualified as guests. In their bright robes they sang out praise and glory to the Lamb who was slain, now the bridegroom who was honoring his own bride. Apparently the edict that men and women would find their sustenance somewhere other than in the flesh of animals had been lifted for this occasion, for as soon as Cameron found his place, the Lord Jesus himself announced, "On this mountain I have provided a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. I have girded myself and bid you sit to eat, and I will come and serve you." Cameron had learned to stop using phrases that limited time, such as, "For as long as I live, I'll remember," because he was slowly coming to grips with the fact that he was now destined to live forever. Even with that caveat, he knew he would never forget this day, this feast, this celebration. For as Jesus had fed 5,000 men and their families with a young boy's small lunch more than 2 millennia before, now he served a sumptuous meal to millions all at the same time. They sat or reclined and ate and drank and worshipped and sang and celebrated the introduction of the bride, her companions, and the friends of the groom, including all of Israel who had been redeemed by their faith before the time of the church, or who had become tribulation saints. Cameron ate his fill and closed his eyes, knowing that even without seeing, he was always aware of the ever-present Savior, the bridegroom, who had wooed him to himself and loved him with an everlasting love. Rayford felt no sense of loss that both Chaim and Zion had been assigned to build their own homes with their respective tribes north of the valley where he had been directed. Many of his Gentile friends and family would be close by, and anyway, his dear mentors were only a few miles away. Already friends and acquaintances, expert in the knowledge of technology, had begun trying to find the resources necessary to rebuild infrastructures. And from all over the world came reports that citizens were determined to rebuild mass communications methods, airplanes and computers, restoring all the modern conveniences. As for Rayford, he wondered how he was to build his own dwelling. Was he to hew newly created trees? It seemed a desecration. But when the day dawned that he felt compelled to begin his work, everything he needed was there, including the strength and knowledge to work with dispatch. Within days, toiling with dozens of like-minded men and women, he helped create lodging for hundreds of thousands of people in their lush valley alone, assembling the beautiful dwellings from raw materials. Meanwhile, Rayford believed that one day his abilities as a leader and organizer would again be employed. For now, he was to aid Chloe and Cameron in their ministry to children. At first, this took the form of more building, constructing huge recreation and teaching centers to accommodate the hundreds upon hundreds that began showing up every day. There was no telling how large this number would swell to, as it seemed word of mouth brought more each day, and there appeared to be no competition. Rayford was delighted with the endless sea of young faces of all colors. They clearly loved Chloe and Cameron, and naturally Rayford had never seen his daughter and son-in-law happier. Daily, it seemed, children on the older end of the age range, around 7, were putting their faith in Christ. Irene shared Rayford's wonder at how any child born during the tribulation or the kingdom could make any other choice. But of course, those who did choose the alternative were not public about their intentions. Their fate and their true loyalties would be revealed only in time. Meanwhile, Abdullah and Yasmin and Bahira and Zaki seemed as deeply immersed in Kot as Raimi and Irene were. Rayford would have been content to remain in an assisting role for the whole of the millennium, but he was just as happy to do his lord's bidding regardless. And so it transpired that he and Irene felt compelled by God to head a team that would supervise growth and development in Indonesia. It seemed that the goal and the task of such teams were to ensure that no nation fell behind, but that all would enjoy the full complement of blessing and benefits extended in the Holy Land. Raimi was to remain to aid in Chloe and Cameron's ministry. Representatives of all nations would make their annual sojourns to the temple, and it seemed apparent that Jesus wanted all the citizens of the world to enjoy the bounty of his new creation. 93 years into the millennium. Chapter 5. Back from Indonesia for a week, Rayford sat in a rocking chair on the rear deck of Zion Ben Judah's tidy estate in northern Israel. I had always wondered what that prophecy meant about God's people moving about with walking sticks by the end of the millennial kingdom, but I'm over 140 years old now and I'm beginning to feel it.
"Oh, go on," Zion said. "A man is still a child at 100 here, so you're just a young teen."
"I'm telling you, I'm not the man I once was. I can't imagine what it'll be like for me hundreds of years from now."
"Look at Dr. Rosenzweig, Rayford. He's 25 years older than you.
And you, Zion, with your glorified body, you look younger than ever. Irene looks like she's stuck at 35, and Raimi at 25.
"Well, we had our chances at glorified bodies, didn't we?"
"Don't remind me."
"And how goes the work?"
"We're almost finished, Zion. The Lord put us together with some of the brightest minds I've ever worked with, and because we're in charge, we haven't had to do much but equip them, encourage them, and let them go."
"I hear wonderful reports out of Indonesia. Their technology rivals that of any nation, and you must take credit for that."
"It's the Lord's doing, of course," Rayford said. "I believe that more every day. I just wonder what he has for us next."
"What is he telling you?"
Rayford stopped rocking and sat forward. "It's strange, but he's been impressing upon my heart an old passage from Matthew. It was one of the last things he told his disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." "What do you make of that, Zion?"
"More importantly, friend, what do you make of it?"
"If I didn't know better, I'd pray about becoming a missionary."
"But you know better?"
"Well, sure. I mean, here, Zion? Now, in the kingdom? There have to be precious few to evangelize or baptize or even teach. We work with Chloe and Cameron in Kot when we're around. That's where the real need is, of course, and it's been most rewarding. Do you think he's leading me to similar works elsewhere in the world?
Have you asked him?
Of course. But you know how sometimes he doesn't tell you everything.
Because it should be obvious, sure, Zion said. So you're asking questions to which he implies you should know the answers.
But I don't feel led to children in other countries.
Do you feel led at all? Or is he just bringing that verse to mind for no reason?
Surely not. But if I feel a nudge, it's towards adults.
Remember, Rayford, anyone under 100 is a child now.
Excuse me, Zion. Rayford stood and moved away as the cellular implant in his inner ear sounded and Chloe spoke. Dad? She sounded sad. How long had it been since he could say that about anyone? Hey, Chloe. Could you come? Bring Zion if you want. We have an issue here.
An issue?
We've been rocked, I have to say.
Tell me.
In person, Dad, please. Rayford asked Zion if he wanted to come along.
Not unless you need me. Go and assess the situation.
Rayford soon sat in Cameron Williams's great room, surrounded by Irene, Chloe, Cameron, Kenny, and Abdullah and Yasmin Ababne. They all looked staggered.
Who died? Rayford said, thinking he was being rhetorical. Sondrian Jospin, Cameron said.
The French girl? She was a leader, with you since the beginning. Chloe sat shaking her head. You could knock me over with a fig, Dad. If I'm not mistaken, she had actually led others to faith.
I'm not sure about that anymore, Chloe, Cameron said. She taught, yes, and she counseled, and it seemed she was an enthusiastic saint. But as I think back, I can't say I ever knew of someone coming to Christ specifically through her leading. Can you?
Chloe fell silent.
The Jospins want me to speak at her funeral, Rayford, Cameron said. They know the truth, and yet still, that's what they want. Whatever would I say? She seemed a wonderful girl, and had her death been the result of an accident back in previous years, I'd have been able to rhapsodize about her. She was a dear friend, a valued co-worker.
And an unbeliever, Chloe said.
How did the conversation go with her parents? Rayford said. What are they suggesting you say?
They just want a simple eulogy, Cameron said. But a funeral is no place for me to tell the awful truth.
Sondrian is in hell, no longer with us because she never trusted Christ for salvation. Is that what I tell people? And would her parents forgive me?
Perhaps they're in denial, desperate to find some loophole, some reason why a believer might die at 100.
Ask them, Cam, Rayford said, because if they don't permit you to be honest, there's no point in doing anything but declining their request. The only benefit I see coming from this is if they allow you to warn other young people of the consequences of putting off the transaction with Jesus. I could go with you to see them, and... Rayford paused when he noticed Yasmin nudge Abdullah.
Tell them, she whispered. You know you should.
What is it, Smitty? Rayford said. Well, it is most troubling. Our daughter, you all know Bahira, when she heard the news, she was most distraught, as we all were. But she, perhaps a bit more. Not that they were all that close. Sondrian had wanted to be her friend, but our daughter rebuffed her.
Because?
Because of what we are talking about now. In front of Cameron and Chloe and the others, Sondrian was a model leader. Behind their backs, she was critical, a scoffer, a doubter at best.
How long has Bahira known this?
Just a few weeks, and she feels horrible for not telling us sooner. She worries that she is responsible, because she knew Cendrillon's birthday was coming, and that it was possible she was not a believer. Rayford stood. We need to visit the Jospins. Perhaps it should be only the three of us, Cam, Abdullah, and me. Is that all right with everyone? We'll go to see about funeral arrangements and try to determine how much they knew and what they're thinking now. You know the saddest part about this, don't you? Irene nodded.
Of course, Rafe. She is only the first. Maybe some who follow will be less surprising, but as the children of the tribulation come of age, this is only the beginning of death during the millennium.
Raimi Steele knew that had it not been for the rapture, he would have been long since dead. He had been 12 years old when Jesus shouted from the clouds and the trumpet sounded and he and his mother disappeared from their beds in the twinkling of an eye. He would have been 19 at the glorious appearing, but his glorified body made him look more like a man in his mid-20s, and there he had stayed despite having now lived for 112 years. He retained a crisp memory of his childhood despite the intervening eon. Simple, believing, trusting, naive, that's how he would have described his prepubescent self. He loved his family, adored his mother, and worried about and prayed for his father and sister. How he rejoiced with the angels when Rayford and Chloe Steele became believers. It was no stretch for Raimi to understand why 100-year-olds would still be referred to as children now. People aged slowly, and time seemed to pass quickly. Things he hadn't given much thought to as a child—war, pestilence, disease, violence, crime—were virtually non-existent, and he realized that this largely accounted for the longevity of the population. He had to chuckle. That, and the promise of Almighty God— How bizarre it had been to enjoy long, rambling, interesting conversations with his parents. He had gone from an obedient, sometimes challenging, especially to his irresponsible, promise-breaking father, youngster, to an adult overnight. And most striking was that he suddenly enjoyed an adult's intellect as well. It had been new to him to realize that practically every subject of discussion had intricate layers of meaning, things that had to be examined and ferreted out in order to understand. He had enjoyed having become a favorite among the children who visited what he had come to refer to as Chloe and Cameron's Cosmic Daycare Center. COT was a handy acronym for Children of the Tribulation, of course. But Raimi enjoyed teasing his sister about her recompense from the Lord turning into full-time babysitting. Plainly, it was more than that. Because these kids showed up as blank slates and the only convert prospects in the world, Raimi considered his work as important as any in the kingdom. Nothing gave him greater joy than explaining to children old enough to understand that, despite being born and raised in homes of believers and in a society where every adult was a follower of Christ, still they had to come to faith in Jesus on their own and for themselves. In his dwelling, not far from where his parents frequently returned from their efforts in Indonesia, Raimi portrayed on his walls photos of the hundreds of children he had prayed with as they trusted Christ for salvation over the years. He thought about also pinning up his prime targets, but he needn't be reminded of them. God kept them at the forefront of his mind daily. While Raimi wondered what a normal life might have been like, with dating and love and marriage and parenthood, he found it convenient to not be distracted by such things while immersed in a life of service to Christ. As he prayed for the children under his charge, the Lord gave him the assurance that his efforts would nearly always be successful. So now, for the first time in nearly a century, Raimi was confused. Had life been way too easy? Certainly.
Was this tragedy, the death of a former colleague, a glimpse of how things would be as the kingdom became gradually infiltrated by sin? Raimi was sad. He was shaken. He had been duped by a girl not much younger than he. And he knew the reason all too well. Nothing was automatic. Nothing was guaranteed. While Satan was bound and thus could not tempt people to sin, could not fill their hearts with doubt and fear and questions, clearly the other two legs of the three-legged stool of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, were enough to lead one astray. Raimi had stayed away from the impromptu meeting at Chloe's when the news had spread, for he knew instinctively that his dear friend Bahira, the daughter of his parents' friends the Abobnes, would need him. He met her near a favorite brook that skirted the foothills to the west, and they strolled in the cool early evening air despite the brightness of the sun. He embraced her, and she wept on his shoulder. Raimi hadn't seen tears since before the rapture. It felt strange to console a vibrant woman whose usual countenance was one of sheer joy. Bahira had a chiseled face, gleaming teeth, and huge dark eyes normally full of wonder and humor. Raimi led her to a rock where they sat. "I have discovered the reason for the Lord's silence," she said. "You've experienced it too?" "Of course. Usually it's because we should know the answer to what we're asking. But that's not it this time, Raimi. I was asking him for nothing but comfort. He granted a measure, but his silence scared me. Then it came to me, he too is grieving. As he rejoices whenever a soul chooses him, the time has come again when some will go the other way. But he is all-knowing, Bahira. Cendrillon couldn't have been a surprise to him." She shrugged. "But still it must grieve him. You know, I have only distant memories of fear and sadness from when my father turned hateful toward my mother because of her faith. Zaki and I worried and hid and cried and prayed. It was way too much for people our age. And then, like you and your mother, we were all suddenly in heaven and soon rejoicing at our father's conversion. Our reunion with him at the glorious appearing remains one of my favorite memories. I tell you all that to say how foreign are the emotions I suffer now. But you and Cendrillon were not close." "No, but until recently I had no concerns about her either. There are so many brothers and sisters in the Lord here, one can't be close to all of them. You've been a cherished friend for many years, and I hope you know how much I treasure that, and I have others. Your sister has been special to me, and many of the children I've prayed with have remained close for decades. But how could I have missed what was going on with Cendrillon? I had no inkling until just recently."
"But you did get a hint?"
Bahira nodded and moved to the brook where she knelt and cupped her hands to capture a drink. "She had always been mischievous and a kidder, but she was so involved in all our ministries that I thought I knew her heart. She sang, she told stories, she was wonderful with the little ones, playing with them, looking after them. I had no reason to believe she wasn't one of us."
"Me either."
Bahira dried her hands on the skirt of her robe and sat again. "Not long ago, she said something strange, and I didn't know what to make of it. She said that as her childhood was coming to an end, there were times when she wished that for just one night she had pagan parents."
"Pagan?"
The word hit me as strangely as it does you, Raimi. I hadn't heard it for so long. Cendrillon acted as if she were teasing, but she talked of visiting France or Turkey to see for herself if the nightlife rumors were true."
"They are true, Bahira. My dad checked it out. It basically consists of kids in their 80s and 90s who crow about having not yet become followers of Christ.
They call themselves the Other Light, and say their study of the ancient scriptures makes them fans of Lucifer and not Jesus. But they're just doing this for attention, aren't they? Jesus lives beyond the scriptures. He's the living word. Surely they can't claim not to believe in a God who has again limited himself to human form and lives and reigns among us. Dad says they seem for real. Yes, it may be for attention, and perhaps they know better and are planning to change their minds and their courses in time to avoid death at 100. I'm surprised the Lord doesn't squash them like bugs.
His mercy is everlasting, Bahira said quietly. I know that sounds like a cliché, but he promised longevity, and Jehovah will not judge them as accursed until they reach that age. What did your dad say? Did he see them? Hear them?
Oh, yes, he says they have left the homes of their parents, who grieve them noisily and cry out in pain for others to pray for their children, and have begun enterprises that must be a stench in the Lord's nostrils. Brothels, nightclubs, black markets.
But what have the judges done about such things?
Penalties have been handed down. Both France and Turkey have had to re-establish law enforcement agencies and even jails and prisons. But all this has seemed to accomplish is to make these infidels more attractive to other young people. Even with the evil one neutralized for now, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
I worry about the next generation. The world is no longer pristine as it was when the millennium began, and people are still born into sin. How long will it be before the awfulness of the earth returns, the way our parents knew it, and we have murder and other crimes?
Rainey shook his head.
I just don't get it.
I suppose because you and I have glorified bodies and minds, it's hard for us to empathize with people who want to go their own way. To me, this is heaven with Jesus here. What worries me is that by merely giving themselves, their movement, a name, they become organized and somehow legitimatized. The Other Light could become something that young people idealize or even idolize and want to join. You didn't get the impression Cendrillon was a member, did you?
No, but how would I know?
To my knowledge, she hadn't yet visited France or Turkey, even though she's French. She did tell me that her cousins had told her of another pocket of toll in Amman.
That's news to me.
Again, Remy, I hoped she was teasing, but I soon realized she wasn't. She pleaded with me to go with her to check it out. It would be our secret, and her cousins wouldn't tell. We wouldn't have to do anything, she said. Just watch and imagine, pretend our parents weren't followers of Christ. I reminded her, Cendrillon, I was raptured. I came from heaven. I am more than a follower of Christ. I have been redeemed and sealed. I don't even have the desire to dabble in this. That's when she turned on me, Remy. She accused me of being superior, holier than thou. I actually apologized. I certainly didn't want to lord anything over her. I hadn't been bragging, just explaining why the temporary pleasures of sin had no hold on me. She said, "They don't have a hold on me, either. I just want to see what I'm missing." Well, I guess she knows now.
"Excuse me," Rainey said, turning away to get a message from his father. When he turned back, he told Bahira of the plan for the three men to visit Cendrillon's parents.
"Should I tell my father what you told me?"
Bahira nodded.
"Never fear the truth. The Jospins may not want to hear it, but they must be told. Her funeral can be a warning that saves countless lives."
As they walked back to their dwellings, Remy said,
"I don't envy the men this task. How would you like to have to tell parents such truth about their child?"
Chapter 6 Rayford hoped never again to have to face an ordeal like talking with Cendrillon Jospin's parents. It might have been easier if they had become defensive and moved into denial mode, but these were devout believers who knew the truth. "She's gone because she was lost," her father managed, shoulders heaving. Rayford asked carefully whether they would allow Cameron to make clear at the funeral that there was a way for all Cendrillon's friends and acquaintances to avoid her fate. The Jospins nodded miserably. "We will have relatives here," her mother said, "our siblings and Cendrillon's cousins. I would have assumed they were all believers, but I'm not sure of anything anymore. Oh, it's all such a hardship on our family. They were here not so long ago, maybe 6 weeks. We had an early birthday party for Cendrillon." Raimi sat with his nephew Kenny and Bahira and Zaki at the funeral a few days later. It was held in one of the recreation centers on Chloe and Cameron's property and drew thousands, mostly children who knew Cendrillon from Cot. Strange, Raimi thought, but this would spur the return of an entire industry. As children began reaching the age of 100 all over the world, many would die. Cendrillon's body had to be kept in a wine cellar at her parents' home until the service, and because cemeteries were non-existent, she would also be buried on their land. Zaki, Bahira's younger brother and always more serious than most, seemed unusually quiet and focused. He was apparently studying many in the crowd. Having been raptured along with his mother and sister, he always seemed happy, if not enthusiastically joyous. Cendrillon's extended family filed into the front rows just before the service began, and her father was the first to take the podium. "We praise Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," he began, laboring. "But this is neither the memorial of a life nor the celebration of a homegoing. For as you all know, there is only one place for the dead now, and it is not heaven. Cendrillon's mother and I covet your prayers for our healing. We loved our daughter as much as parents could love a child, and we are in pain. Deep, inexplicable pain. We have asked her friend and ministry supervisor Cameron Williams to say a few words."